We're very pleased at this time to continue our study of the book of Genesis. In our last lesson, we'd gotten through part of the introduction to this book. We haven't gotten down to the actual discussing of the verses in it yet. And we were discussing the fact that Moses is considered to be the author of the book of Genesis. However, in no place does the book of Genesis tell us that Moses is the author. And none of the many references in the rest of the Bible to the book of Genesis, these references speak of Moses being the author. And so as we look at the book of Genesis, we see that it's divided into 11 divisions. And these divisions are separated by this key phrase of, these are the generations of. And so it seems then very evident that these different divisions of Genesis were written by the people who lived during those times, and they made a record of it, put it down in what we call cuneiform writing, or written on these tables of stone that were dried or fired so that they actually become like tables of rock when they were finished, and they were really permanent records. These then landed up into the hands of Moses. Moses was able to compile them and edit them through the help of the Holy Spirit, and we come out with the book of Genesis. But these different divisions were written by the people who actually experienced or witnessed or lived during that time. Now, the only exception to this is the first section found from Genesis 1:1 to Genesis 2:14, where there it says, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth. This first section was undoubtedly given by God to Adam. At least 10 times in this section we have the words, and God said. So if the writer here, which was probably Adam, is just quoting what was said to him by God about what happened. Since Adam did not exist at this time, God related to Adam the events he wanted Adam to know. These plain and straightforward passages are the greatest example of briefness and condensation. In this first section of Genesis, in only 31 verses, the entire creation of the earth and all that lives upon it is revealed, as well as the rest of the universe. There is not one excess word, not one unnecessary phrase. It is direct, concise, and perfectly complete. It tells us what occurred in the very beginning of time, and no editor would dare change one word of it. The remaining 49 chapters tell us mainly about a group of people, beginning with Adam and ending with Joseph. We have here given very specific details about their personal lives, their successes, and their failures. We also are told much more, but this is primarily about these people and their relationship with God. So as we said, we have these 11 sections of the book of Genesis, each one recorded by an eyewitness who did live during the period of the time, and who probably put his signature on the section he had written. The first section given by God to Adam would be the only exception to this. And we can give a list of these divisions, but in order not to take up too much time, let us just say that there are 11 of these divisions, and they include the writings by different people like Adam, Noah, the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, the generation of Shem, Terah, Ishmael, Isaac, Esau, the father of the Edomites, and the generation of Jacob. So these various divisions then are going to help us to understand actually who wrote and who experienced and who was the witness for this portion of the book that Moses later took the account of and compiled into the book of Genesis. So as we see these facts about the book of Genesis, it gives us more insight as we study the book. When we read the book of Genesis, it can be a deep emotional experience. It is as though we are eyewitnesses to the great scenes of the creation and the early days of man here upon this earth. Thus, it is probable that the book of Genesis was written originally by actual eyewitnesses of the events reported therein. Probably the original narratives were recorded on tables of stone or clay, in common with the practice of early times, and then handed down from father to son, finally coming into the possession of Moses. Moses perhaps selected the appropriate sections for compilation, inserted his own editorial additions and comments, and provided smooth transition from one document to the next with the final result being the book of Genesis as we have received it, and no doubt Moses having the assistance of the Holy Spirit in this work. We do realize that there are types and antitypes and allegories drawn from the book of Genesis. However, we want to, in this study, stress primarily the actual events and their historical significance rather than the figurative applications. We must know about Genesis in order to properly know about eternity. Genesis is important not only as a history of man's origin, but also as a prophecy of man's future. The book of Revelation should be taken no less literally than the book of Genesis. Paradise lost in Genesis becomes paradise regained in Revelation. The first chapters of Genesis describe a perfect world made for man and placed under his dominion. Had man not sinned, he would have continued to rule and develop that perfect world for man's good and God's glory. Since God cannot be defeated in his purpose, even though sin and the curse have come in as intruders for a temporary time, we can be sure that all God intended in the beginning will ultimately be brought about. The earth, therefore, will be restored to its original perfection and will continue eternally. Sin and the curse will be removed, and death will be no more. It is beneficial, therefore, to compare the people and events in Genesis with those in Revelation, and to a lesser extent, in other prophecies of the future. We can learn much about the original world by the study of Revelation, and much about the final world by the study of Genesis, since in a very real sense, these are essentially the same world. These worlds are not quite the same, of course, since man in the first world, though sinless, was yet untested. The first world was suited as a probational world, still somewhat on trial, though perfect and flawless for its purpose. In the final world, man, though having experienced sin and failure, has also experienced redemption and renewal. He will have been made perfect and eternal, and so, therefore, will his world be made perfect and unchanging, no longer with features that apply to a probationary period, but equipped ideally and fully as man's eternal home in the presence of God, his Creator and Savior. We'd like to notice here some examples that compare the teachings given in Genesis and the teaching given about the final world. In that first world in Genesis, the probationary world, we want to give some of those phrases and compare them with the eternal world given in Revelation. In Genesis, we read of division of light and darkness. In Revelation, no night there. Genesis, division of land and sea. Revelation, no more sea. In Genesis, the rule of sun and moon. Revelation, no need of the sun or moon. In Genesis, man is in a prepared garden. In Revelation, man in a prepared city. In Genesis, the river is flowing out of Eden. In Revelation, the river is flowing from God's throne. In Genesis, there's gold in the land. Revelation, gold in the city. In Genesis, the tree of life is in the midst of the garden. In Revelation, the tree of life is throughout the city. In Genesis, we read of bdellium and the onyx stone. In Revelation, we read of all manner of precious stones. In Genesis, we read of God walking in the garden. Revelation, God dwelling with his people. A number of other similar instructive comparisons could be made. A study of each would show that the particular characteristics of the first world were suited for man in a state of probationary innocence, whereas the corresponding characteristics of the eternal world will be designed for man in a state of everlasting redemption. And as we think along these thoughts, perhaps a more striking contrast can be noted between the characteristics of the world under God's curse and the eternal world once has been renewed. In the cursed world found in Genesis, we read of the cursed ground. In the eternal world in Revelation, we read of no more curse. Genesis talks of daily sorrow. Revelation, no more sorrow. Genesis, thorns and thistles. Revelation, no more pain. Genesis, sweat on the face. Revelation, tears wiped away. Genesis, eating the herbs of the field. Revelation speaks of 12 manners of fruits. Genesis talks of returning to the dust. Revelation says there's no more death. In Genesis, there's evil continually. Revelation says nothing that defileth it will be there. In Genesis, we read of a coat of skins. In Revelation, we read of fine linen, white and clean. Genesis, we have Satan opposing. Revelation, Satan is banished. In Genesis, they were kept from the tree of life. In Revelation, they had access to the tree of life. In Genesis, they were banished from the garden. In Revelation, free entry to the city. In Genesis, the Redeemer was promised. In Revelation, the Redeemer is accomplished. Therefore, it is obvious that the books of Genesis and Revelation are closely connected. Father Abraham is pictured by Christ as in a supervisory position in the abode of the dead who are saved, Luke 16:22. The witnesses of Revelation 7 are made up of 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel, and the 12 gates of the New Jerusalem are inscribed with the names of the 12 sons of Israel. The redeemed in heaven are seen as singing the song of Moses, Revelation 15:3. For these and many other reasons, it is evident that an understanding of Genesis is vital to an understanding of the eternal purposes of God. So as we begin our study of the actual verses of Genesis, we see that Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 says, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth." The Bible is the most important book in the world. Genesis is the most important book in the Bible. The first chapter is the most important chapter in the Bible, and the first verse is the most important verse. So let's look at this verse as we compare each word in it. He says God. The word for God is Elohim. This is a plural word with a singular meaning. It is used over 2,000 times this way. It refers to the all-powerful God, who is the Creator, but it may include the three personalities of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God created. The word for created is bara, B-A-R-A, used only of the work of God. Only God can create. In Romans 4:17, He calleth those things which be not as though they were. Hebrews 11:3, the worlds were formed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. Men can make or form things, but they cannot create things. God can also make and form things, but can do so far more effectively and rapidly than man can. But the work of the creation is a unique work of God. The work of making and forming consists of taking materials that are already created and existing and organizing them into more complex systems. But the act of creation is that of speaking into existence something whose materials had no previous existence in any form except in the mind and power of God. The use of the word create here in Genesis 1 and 1 tells us that at this point the physical universe was spoken into existence by God. It had no existence before this creative act of God in this first age of the world. Only God is infinite and eternal. God also has all power, so that it was possible for Him to call the universe into being. The universe cannot be an eternal, self-existing entity. This is impossible if the present scientific laws of cause and effect are valid, since random particles of matter could not, by themselves, generate a complex, orderly, intelligent universe. And the picture is more complicated when we see the production of living persons capable of applying intelligence to the understanding of the complex order of the universe. An all-powerful, eternal God is the only adequate cause to produce such effects. In the beginning, God created the heaven. The word here for heaven in the Hebrew is Shamayim, S-H-A-M-A-Y-I-M. It is like Elohim in that it is also a plural noun and can be translated either heaven or heavens depending on the context. It does not mean stars, which were made in the fourth day of the week of creation, which are the host of heaven, and not heaven itself. The basic meaning of this word seems to correspond to our modern term for space. This is what we think of when we think of the universe as a universe of space and time. This term would include such areas as outer space, inner space, and atmospheric space. God created the heaven and the earth. The word for earth refers to the matter in the universe. This verse speaks essentially of the creation of the basic elements of matter, which were to be organized into the structured earth. This matter would later be used to form other planets, stars, or other material bodies of the universe created on the fourth day. At this time, the earth had no form to it, so these are the basic elements of matter. He says, in the beginning, God did this. In the beginning, here we have the creation of time. Before this, time as we know it did not exist. We now have the creation of space, matter, and time. The universe is made up of space, matter, and time. No one of these components can have true meaning without the other two. Now let us look for a moment at the date of creation. Modern evolutionary theory places the origin of the earth at millions of years ago. These theories consider man to have originated about 3 million years ago. All of these calculations are necessarily based on a number of unproved and, as a matter of fact, untestable assumptions. They can never be as reliable as or as accurate as actual historical records, of which the Bible is certainly the most accurate and reliable. There are learned scientists who maintain that the weight of scientific evidence is heavily on the side of a more recent creation and the historical record which is taught in the Bible. The chronology given in the Bible places the origin of man at about 4000 B.C. If there are gaps in the Bible record, one cannot stretch the date much beyond 10,000 years B.C. The Bible will not support a date for man's creation earlier than 10,000 B.C. Assuming there are no major gaps in the Bible record, the date is more like 4000 B.C. As far as the creation of the universe is concerned, this took place 5 days before the creation of man. We believe the book of Genesis teaches that these were literal days. We also believe that there were no significant time gap before the 6 days of creation. The account of earth history, as recorded in Genesis, fixes the creation of the earth at several thousand years ago rather than several billion years ago. Now, there is a theory that the creation in Genesis 1-1 took place billions of years ago. This theory has been called the gap theory. This is to accommodate the evolution theory that the universe took that length of time to evolve. Some of the fundamental denominations started this. It is found in the notes of the Scofield Bible, and it's also taught in many of the fundamentalist seminaries so that they would not have to deal with the theory of evolution. However, this theory does not cause any evolutionist to believe in the creation. It has only allowed the evolutionary establishment to take over the nation's school systems, news media, and most other important institutions of our society. This gap theory holds that all of the great geological ages occurred in Genesis 1, verse 1. Then there was a tremendous time gap between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. During this time gap, a great destruction occurred, which left the earth in darkness and covered with water. This destruction of the earth, which occurred in verse 2, was a divine judgment brought on God because of the sin of Satan and rebelling against God. The gap theory then states that following the destruction of the world, God then recreated the world in the 6 literal days described in the rest of Genesis chapter 1. The gap theory is impossible scientifically and destructive theologically. The great destruction of the world, which was supposed to happen in verse 2, would also destroy the very fossil records they are trying to allow for. If the fossil records date back millions of years ago, then they describe a world in which suffering, disease, and death, often very violent and widespread death, were universal realities. They speak of a world much like our own, a world containing emus and ostrich, bats and beavers, sharks and crabs, turtles and crocodiles, dragonflies and cockroaches, as well as dinosaurs and glyptodons and other animals now extinct. If that theory be true, then suffering and death existed a billion years before the sin of Satan and the subsequent sin of Adam. The Bible says, however, that death came into the world only when Adam brought sin into the world. Romans 5:12, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. 1 Corinthians 5:21, for since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. This fact directly contradicts the assumptions in the gap theory that death was here ages before Adam. The first age of this world into which Adam was introduced was destroyed in the flood at the time of Noah. 1 Peter 3:6, wherefore the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. If sound Bible study requires that we accept the gap theory, we should accept it in spite of the many scientific and religious problems encountered by the theory. But the fact is, as we study Genesis 1 and 2, we see that the natural reading of this verse suggests no such idea at all. Genesis 1 verse 2 says, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. We plan to show as we continue our study of Genesis how that this second verse is simply a continuation of the original process started in the first verse and does not represent a time of great ages between these two verses in which any other process like the evolutionary process might develop. But we must close our lesson at this time. In our next lesson, Lord willing, we plan to continue our study of the book of Genesis. Till next time, this is N.C. Crouch saying, goodbye, friends.